And our text this evening comes from Lord's Day 34. Question and answer 92. What is the law of God? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourselves any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches what must be our attitude toward God, and the second, what duties we owe our neighbor. What does God require in the first commandment? That as much as I love my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so that I leave and forsake all other creatures rather than do even the least thing against his will. What is idolatry? It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, or besides him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. The question I would like to begin with, congregation, is how do you show someone that you love them? It's one thing to tell someone you love them, but in order for them to truly believe it, there has to be some sort of proof, some sort of action on your behalf to show them that you mean it. It's a question that's been asked millions, probably billions of times. And like many questions, many of the hard questions in life, it's not a simple answer. The answer changes with each type of relationship. A child might show love to his mother through hugs or through gifts or even imitating whatever she does. A father might show love for his daughter by protecting her, by helping her where she needs help. It seems that grandmothers specialize in hugs and candy giving to show their love. Showing love can be as simple as cleaning the snow off a car in the early morning, or as extreme as spending your last few weeks' paychecks on a diamond ring and getting down on one knee and asking her to marry you. Or it can be as deep as getting up in the middle of the night to change your baby's diaper. But throughout all the various ways and types of love, there is a common theme of service. We not only feel love, we show it. We want to make our loved ones happy. As human beings, we generally know how to love one another, don't we? But what about God? How do we express our love for our Creator? How do we show our love for our Savior? When we think about showing love for God, we probably don't immediately think of the Ten Commandments, do we? But Scripture tells us that it is one of the chief ways of expressing our love for God. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. John 14, verse 15. Our Almighty God is the King of creation. He gives us the very breath that we breathe. He also gives us commandments to lead and guide us in all of our days. These commandments show God's love for us, and also they offer us opportunity to respond in love and thankfulness to Him by keeping them. As we study Lord's Day 34 this evening, we will do so under the theme, God's law calls us to true expression of love for God and our neighbor by obeying His commandments. Our meditation will have 2 points taken from answer 93. First, we will see how God's law teaches us what our relation to God should be. And second, we will see how God's law teaches us what we owe our neighbor. Since Lord's Day 34 is a long Lord's Day, it covers several different topics, it would be difficult to fit it all into one sermon. So I'm going to focus mainly on question and answer 93, and how it is a summary of God's express teaching found in both of our passages tonight, both in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26, and also in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. So first, God teaches us what our relationship to God should be. God's law teaches us. As we consider this point, we'll begin by seeing that our relationship to God is motivated by love. As we saw in our introduction and know by experience, love takes many different forms in our lives. As humans used to thinking about love as a human-to-human relationship, it can be challenging to remember that loving God is in many ways different. The creature-creator distinction changes the way we relate to God. How often when we gather for our morning worship service and we have the Ten Commandments read, even when we intend on hearing them and listening to them, don't we find our minds wandering? Don't we find it so easy to forget to listen to God's law read to us? As fallen human beings, even listening to God's law can be difficult. It's not our natural response. As Christians, even as temples of God's Holy Spirit, we feel a calling, an urge to obey God's law. But as I know in my life, and I'm sure any of you here can confirm, we easily fall short. We slip up. We fail to keep God's law. We even struggle to listen to it diligently. So when we hear God's law summarized in the Ten Commandments, we get the point that we're sinners. We realize God's law is perfect, it's holy, and that these commandments ought to be followed, but we often fall short. And it's easy to simply despair of ever really keeping them. Instead of love when we read God's law, we feel judgment. Instead of feeling love, we have a temptation to view God's law as a burden. But do we ever stop and think about what God's law actually is? Do we realize that God's law is a sign of love to us, His people? That it's the gift of the law is actually a tremendous blessing. We saw in John 14, verse 15, that keeping God's law is a sign of our love to God. But when we hear God's law, do we ever think of it as a sign of His love to us? One author wrote, "What air is for the lungs, and water for fish? What rain and dew are for the field, and railroad tracks are for trains? That is what God's law is for human life. If you would break up those rails, that is the law, the train, or our lives, derail, causing suffering, pain, and hurt. Without God's law in our lives, they would be a mess, wouldn't they? Our whole world would have no real order to it. It would be chaos. Yet we easily fall into the trap of seeing God's law as a list of rules, a set of regulations that we obey because we have to. As Christians, as those called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, we need to be reminded that God's law is actually a great blessing. It's a blueprint for how we as humans are meant to live. How we as God's creatures were created to live. It shows us the way of blessing in our human lives. Instead of looking at God's law as merely a list of rules, think of it as commands of a loving father showing his child how to do life properly. Think of it as a list of commands from the God who came in human flesh to save us from our sins. Think of it as commands that are there for our good. And when we follow them, then we will find joy and peace and happiness, even here on earth. We won't find oppression or boredom because we follow God's law. will find fulfillment. But as good for us as following God's law actually is, as gracious and loving as our Heavenly Father really is, we should also approach this law with obedience. God is our Creator. He is the eternal, almighty, omnipotent God of the universe. He is far, far above us. There is nothing near as powerful, nothing near as wise, as purely righteous, or as awesomely holy as our God, the God we serve. And His law is something that we must, as His followers, obey. As we consider the first table of the law, it calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind and strength. In short, the first table of the law, in the first four commandments, God requires our full obedience. Nothing in our lives is allowed to steal the place of God. Not in any single area of our life are we allowed to share the worship of God with something else. God calls us to 100% worship, obedience, and love. We can see this in our passage tonight from Matthew 19, verse 16, in the life of the rich young ruler. This passage occurs in the middle of a section of Matthew's gospel where Matthew is showing his readers who God accepts, who is worthy of coming to Christ. Picture the scene at the beginning of this passage. Here is the perfect candidate to join Christ's followers. The rich young ruler has all the qualifications needed. He is young. We know that youth brings energy. We can see that youth gets so much done, and it's often contagious for those around. Not only that, this young man is not just some foolhardy fellow. He's earnest. He cares about keeping God's law. This young man deserves credit for seeking to obey God, not just outwardly, as the Jewish religion at the time seemed to be content with, but this man seeks to truly be right with God. He is also moral. He has at least outwardly kept all the commandments of the second table of the law, even since his childhood. Finally, he is wealthy. His riches will help Jesus as a teacher to continue his ministry. It will help Jesus as a teacher gain respect from his good followers. In those days, the measure of a good teacher was his success. A really good teacher would always at least be somewhat wealthy, because his followers would see to it that he was well kept. As we read through this passage, instead of finding Jesus recruiting him with joy, we find something else entirely going on here. We find that perhaps this young ruler isn't the ideal candidate after all. The passage ends with us finding the young ruler leaving, sorrowful, troubled at the thought of giving up his wealth to follow Jesus. The passage never tells us that what he ended up doing, but it seems to indicate that he didn't follow Jesus. If we look back a couple of verses before this passage, we will see the section where the little children come to Jesus, and the disciples, they try and shoo them away. This is the great teacher, Jesus. He doesn't have time for hanging out with these children. He has much more important things to do. And yet Jesus calls these little children to him. He says, "Let the little children come to me, for of such are the kingdom of heaven." And we see that between the children and the rich young ruler, there's a message over who is worthy, who is called by Jesus as a follower. We know that this young ruler, by earthly standards, was easily qualified. He was probably what we would call a real catch of a disciple, and yet he's sent away. We see here an illustration of how serious God's command is to obey His law, to love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength. Nothing else we bring to God can replace true devotion. Wealth will never be good enough. Trying hard isn't good enough to be a follower of God. Nothing short of true devotion and childlike faith and obedience can replace this. This young man had something in his life which seemed to have taken a piece of what was God's kingdom, what was rightfully God's role in his life. He seemed to worship his wealth. Now, to be fair, he was certainly one who gave a tithe. As an upstanding Jew, a wealthy Jew, he would have had to give a tithe to be kept in good standing. His wealth had still become an idol to him. Jesus told them to go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This is not a statement showing that all Christians shouldn't have possessions. Rather, this was Jesus Christ, the God-man, looking into this man's heart and cutting right to his core, right to the center of his life, and exposing his idolatry. God sees our hearts, and he commands pure obedience. He wants our heart, our soul, and our mind. Perhaps, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read this passage, as we read about God's law, we feel faith worked in us by God's Spirit in our hearts. We begin to see God's law as a beautiful thing, a gift showing God's love to humanity, that he cares for us. He guides us. We desire to serve God, to show our love for him by keeping his commandments. But we fall short. What then? Are we like the rich young ruler? Are we unfit to follow Christ until by some superhuman strength we clear our hearts of idolatry, until we succeed in keeping all of God's commands? Is that the answer? The end of this passage is essential in understanding the message here. We read there that Jesus told his disciples it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It was as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven as it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A camel is the largest animal that was commonly found in the Middle East. Jesus is dealing with extremes here. A huge camel is never going to fit through the eye of a needle. And there's also a common myth that the eye of a needle was a gate within the walls of Jerusalem that would require the camel to be unloaded. A camel was used to transport goods. So it would require a camel to be unloaded and then crawl through on its knees to fit through this gate. Well, there's never been ever any evidence found of this gate. That gate's a myth. Christ was actually talking about a physical needle. A camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, right? That's the message of what Christ is saying here. Who then can be saved? With men, this thing is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As we study God's command to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, to keep his law, we see in our own lives that for us to keep this law is impossible. We will fail in our own strength, if that's where our trust is. But our God is able to lift us up. God works in our hearts the desire to love him, to serve him, even to cast aside the idols that have begun to infringe on his territory in our heart, in our mind, in whatever we do. God works in our hearts the desire to love him perfectly. And one day he will complete this work. He will sanctify us completely and make us into the image of Christ, our Savior, without sin. Our ability to serve God, to love him, does not come from our own strength. It doesn't come from doing good things for God, doing great things for God. It comes from the work of the Spirit, the gift of God within our lives. It comes from God inspiring love and devotion to him. But there's also the second half of God's law, the second table, the teaching on how we should love our neighbor. We see in Matthew 22 that Jesus says the second commandment is like the greatest commandment. Or the second summary is like the greatest commandment. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. You saw in the first table of the law that God gives us specific orders for our relationship with him. He gives us laws about God's person. He gives us laws about his worship, his name, and his day. Now in the second table, God teaches us how we are to live out our lives in light of that relationship to God by loving our neighbor. He regulates how we relate to our parents, often our nearest neighbors, and by extension, all those in authority over us. The law also deals with our neighbor's life, our neighbor's marriage, his possession, his name, and in the 10th commandment, God condemns not only the act of sin, but every sinful desire. The two tables of God's law are not ordered in some accidental way. They don't happen to be first God and then our neighbor, just by random chance. The commands concerning the neighbor are intentionally placed after the commands telling us how to love our God. This is because outside of God's law, outside of love for God, there is no real reason to love our neighbor. The problem of morals, of why we should love our neighbor, is a question that even the greatest atheist philosophers still struggle with to this day. They find it difficult to find a reason for treating your neighbor kindly, short of simply doing it because it's going to help you. They can't get beyond pragmatic motivations like love your neighbor because in the end it works out better for both of you. It is only when we are first aware of our relationship to God, it's only when we see ourselves as God's creatures, loved by Him and requiring love to Him, that we have a reason to love our neighbor. It's only when we see our neighbor in the light of being a creator, or a creature of our holy Creator, made in His image, that we truly have a motivation to love them. The second table of the laws for how we are to love our neighbor, are on the surface very black and white. There's not much you can misread there. We see a checklist of things to do and things to not do. The Pharisees viewed the second table exactly in that way, as a dry set of legalistic rules. Pharisees had a good understanding of the first table of God's law, requiring full, complete obedience to God. They realized the importance of placing God at the center of their lives, but they took the second table to be on level with their customs, their superstitions. They reproached it as a simple list of rules. It seems that the rich young ruler had the very same approach. In Matthew 19, verse 20, we see that he tells Jesus all these things, that being the fifth through ninth commandments. All of those commandments he has kept perfectly since his childhood. Really? That's pretty impressive. And he asks, what do I still lack? That's the very type of attitude that we as Christians need to avoid. We need to do away with that attitude toward the second table of the law. The Pharisees and the rich young ruler didn't understand the true depth of the commands regarding our love for our neighbor. In fact, the Pharisees had such a low view of these laws that they put them on the same level as their own rituals and superstitions. But in Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus clarifies that we should view these laws, the laws concerning our neighbor, almost on the same level as the laws concerning our relationship to God, our love to God. The second table of the law is not merely the letter of the law, but also the intention. It encompasses the actions of those who love the Lord above all else in their lives and live with their neighbor in light of that reality. Do not steal doesn't simply mean don't take your neighbor's truck or don't take your neighbor's house or even his tool or don't steal your boss's time. It includes both a negative and a positive understanding. It includes not just don't steal, but also help your neighbor out. Do things that are to the advantage of your neighbor. Love them as yourselves. In light of who we are based on the first half of the law, because we too are creatures of God, because we too see these neighbors as fellow creatures created in God's image, we are to love them. They are God's creatures. They are humans whom God in His love and mercy has sent not only His law, but His Son to pay to redeem them. And we need to love them in light of that. We know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But do you know that this law exists in other religions as well? For instance, Hinduism. The difference is, other religions often form it in a negative way. They do not say, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. They say, do not do to others what you would not want done to you. Don't kill your neighbor if you don't want to be killed. The so-called golden rule that Christ gives us gives it in the positive. It reflects the true depth of the second table of God's law. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No longer simply do not murder your neighbor or do not sleep with your neighbor's wife. Now we must love our neighbor, even as we love ourselves. We need to seek his or her best interest in life, even as we seek our own interests. And we do this not because we want our neighbor to like us, not because we're looking for a pat on the back or respect or not giving them a reason to hate us, but we do this for the same reasons we obey the first table of the law, because God commands it. and like the first table of God's law, when we truly obey God's commands to love our neighbor, we will also experience life in the way God has intended it to be. Not in a self-centered, empty, self-dominated way that we want to live so often as humans. We are tempted and led astray by, but in the reality of our created selves, in the light of the majesty, the holiness of God, as creatures created to serve Him. We are called not only to help our neighbor, to be kind to our neighbor, but to love them. As Christians, God calls us in His law to see those around us, whom God has placed in our lives as they truly are, humans created in God's image, fellow creatures of the same Creator, but also fellow sinners who need a Savior. Fellow sinners who, outside of salvation in Christ, are facing punishment for their sins due to their rebellion against God. As Christians, we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, called to live with God at the center of our lives. And the most essential way we can do that, the most important way we can do that, is by helping our neighbors find Christ. Helping our neighbors be strengthened in their relationship with Christ, the only true source of blessing. Why? Because we see God's law as we truly see it, as we hold up our lives in the mirror of God's law, we fall short, and our neighbors also fall short. Whether we know it, like the tax collector who cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," or whether we think we're doing just fine, like the rich young ruler. Either way, we stand condemned by the law. As much as God's law is a gift, as much as it is a guide to show us how to live, to show us the right way of life, the true way of life, outside of Christ, the mirror of God's law reveals only one thing, a sinner. Whether you or I or your neighbor or whoever stands in front of the mirror of God's perfect law, we are shown to be sinners, deserving hell in all the terrible reality that it is. Despite all the blessings that come along with obeying God's law, we find that on our own, we can't really meet it. We can't actually do it. We can't follow it through and find these blessings in our lives on our own. As we meditate tonight on God's law, and we see that it calls us to a true expression of love for God, and also it calls us to obey His commands, we should see our need for Christ. We should see the need that everyone around us has for Christ, our Savior. That's why sharing Christ is essential to loving our neighbors, because that's the only true source of help for them. But also in seeing the law as a mirror, we see perhaps the greatest reason that we should love it. When we who are in Christ come in front of the mirror of the law, clothed in Christ, we are no longer shown a sinner. We're no longer seeing a reflection of someone guilty, someone deserving of death. We see a sinner saved by grace. When we hear God's law read on Sunday morning, we look at our lives, we see failure. But in Christ, we see what He has done for us in that law. In each sin, we see what we have been forgiven. We see what Christ has done for us. In each broken law, we see a law fulfilled in Christ. As we read God's law through Christ, we read it as those no longer under it, no longer guilty before it, but we read it as those set free, finally, in Christ. In Christ, we see the law in its third use. We see it as a guide for us to live our lives in light of our salvation, in the joy of being set free, being made at peace with God, free to live life as God has created us to do so. Through saving faith in Christ, we are forgiven our sins. We're set free, free to please God with our lives through keeping His law, not out of fear or superstition, but in the joy of knowing that Christ has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it for us. We can live this law in the love of our God, in the love of the Savior whom we long to serve. Freed from the legal obligations of the law, and now bound only by love for God, to serve Him as He desires, living in loving obedience to Him. Congregation, as we go out into the world this week, let's remember what God's law teaches us about our relationship to Him. that we are to serve Him with heart, with soul, with mind and strength. Let's also remember that we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Especially that as we have found hope in Christ, we are called to point others to this hope, to show others what we have in Christ. And finally, let's remember with joy the one who has fulfilled the law for us, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we go into this new week, not weighed down by laws that we cannot keep, not faced with the thought of trying to make up for sins of our own through our own strength, but we go into this week confident in Christ, the one who has fulfilled the law for us. We go into this week seeing God's law as a guide for our lives, a guide to live our lives pleasing to Him, the God who has saved us and set us free. Amen.